Good evening.
And you want me to stay right here? All right. Okay, good. I'm just moving out of the way because I tend to be short. Okay. Well, it's good to see you and see Jim and Judy again. We had a good time at the Elders Conference and Workers Conference. If you've never been, you don't have to be a worker nor an elder to go. I've been going for almost 25 years, and I'll drag you if you can breathe. So if you want to go, I'll take you. That's men and women both. So just a couple quick introductions. So I'm Steve Price, met some of you before, and I know Ray from way back, actually. And I met many of the men at the men's conference and some at the assembly when I spoke here last. My wife is Janet. She is staying by the stuff, and the stuff right now are the children. And we have 9 children, and our oldest is 30, and our youngest is 6. And so all you young parents think I'm your age. All the grandparents know I'm not. And we have 3 grandchildren and 1 on the way. So if you're wondering about the math, it goes like this. We were married. We met when she was 17 and I was 18. We married when she was 19 and I was 21. We've been married 32 years. We have 3 grandchildren, 1 on the way. The oldest grandchild is 2 years younger than my youngest child. So we are from Arkansas. So that's kind of it on that. I serve as an elder in the local assembly in Kansas City, the Bible Chapel of Shawnee. We've been there for almost 30 years. That story is amazing in and of itself, but my family was raised through a crippled assembly that the Lord has sought to bring around to make strong again. And that's a pretty amazing thing the Lord did. So my children witnessed that, and I was glad for them to see that. I am a physician of emergency medicine, and I left the full-time practice back in January 31st of this year. And so we've been serving the Lord since then, with occasionally doing some tent making on the side, right? All right, let's get to work. So the couples conference. Oh, by the way, have you ever seen? You're never supposed to do this, by the way. When I teach homiletics, I say never reference a movie, but this one we will. You ever seen that movie? Yeah. Yes, marriage is what brings us together today. That one, right? And normally I'm very dramatic about it, but I'm trying to tone it down. All right, so listen. Our marriage has been delightful and painful. Anybody else have that experience? Yeah. Now, why is that? What's the delightful part? Well, those are the 9 children, right? No, I'm just kidding. The delightful part is just being able to be together and share life, right? But how many of us would agree in this room that I married a sinner and so did she, right? And we all know, perhaps through our own study of the Word of God, that the makeup of each individual has this beast called the nature of sin, which at the cross was made powerless, but yet has influence, right? I think that would be the summation of the teaching of the New Testament when it comes to the nature of man or the nature of sin, the old flesh, or the old man, the old nature. I group them all together. Some make some distinctions. Very hard for me to understand what distinctions they're making, but nonetheless, the point is that we find ourselves both in a kind of a dichotomy, almost a paradox. It's the greatest gift we have, and it can be the worst gift you have, right? Now, I'm just going to just give some opening illustrations, but My family is my extended family is victim of divorce also. We say victim, but really we mean that there was somewhere along the line a whole lot of flesh, don't we? That's what we mean. And my own family has that. And I have inherited the fatherhood role of an additional 6 children, my nieces and nephews. It's very painful. I can't describe the kind of loss I've seen. Each child shattered, spouses shattered. Everybody saying, I was right, you were wrong, fix my spouse and it'll be okay. Right? That's what I were told. For over years they told me this. And then I've seen other marriages which you just think, wow, if we could just be like them. Right? Just be like them. And Janet and I, our experience in our marriage has been, boy, tremendous delight. And you know, we go out on dates and we talk about the Lord, we pray together, we weep together, we laugh together. That's one of our favorite things to do, is just laugh together. And I don't just mean because I tell funny jokes, because apparently they're not that funny. But I just enjoy her company, her persona, the way she carries herself, what she likes. I like that. I just love everything about her. But yet, I tell you, we've had some pretty big knockdown, drag-out fights, right? I remember we were doing some marriage counseling one time, and this young couple, they said, well, I don't know, Steve, we just haven't fought yet. We just haven't had anything to disagree. I just looked at him like, you'll understand. It'll come. And what I'd like to do this evening is I want to just go back, and I want to look and see how we got to where we are, right? And then tomorrow, depending on my use of time and sessions, I'd like to talk about how God has reversed it to make it like it should be. And then I'd like to talk about some real practical things, everything from communication to understanding. That's a big one, right? How many times have I heard people tell me over the years, my husband just doesn't understand me? You know, if you ever say that's a big deal. You got to pay attention to that. And then I want, depending on time, talk about conflict. I think out of everything that we can talk about in a week's weekend, conflict is something that's common to every one of us. And how we handle that and where it comes from and what's the right response and how we can move past that. That's what makes a marriage strong, is you have conflict, but you don't let the conflict ruin the marriage. You actually allow the Spirit of God and the grace of God to take the conflict and make it a real pillar of strength for the marriage. And that's where many a couple will fail to recognize that these are not things that are meant to be death to the marriage. They're actually can be used by the grace of God to be strength to the marriage, right? And that theme of that which is evil being used for good is all through the entire Bible. And I think if there's one place God would love to see that in our lives is in our marriages, because we become the heralds of the manifold wisdom of God, right? Manifold wisdom of God means it's multicolored. So you can give it, it's orange, it's blue, it's pink, it's bright red. You can give it by how you display the truth of God within the marital setting. That's a real beautiful thing. So I want to talk about all that. And you know, hopefully by, when do we end tomorrow? Well, hopefully by Sunday morning we'll be done. Okay, so let's go. Let me get my clicker here. And you're going to have to turn to Genesis here. All right? And I want to just kind of enter in here where we're going to talk about a little bit about the creation, you know. I'll read some in just a second. I don't think it will show up there. So each day was to say, many of us know the Genesis account, and each day was stated to be good. Now, ironically enough, there's actually one day where he doesn't say it was good. He actually says, I think it was day 5, good twice on that day. So that's kind of a little tidbit that's neither here nor there. But the one thing that God said wasn't good was the isolation factor of man, right? Do you remember that? You could see it in verse chapter 2, verse 18. It says here, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. In other words, he didn't say it's not good that man has nothing to eat. It's not good that man doesn't brush his teeth. I mean, he didn't pick out anything except this one element, and this element was the isolation factor, the alone factor. Now, what should that tell you? Well, men, we're not islands. We were not intended to be islands. I really cringe when I hear these young guys say, well, you know, I'm gonna be a bachelor to the rapture. I've been hearing that since I was I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and everybody was saying that. It was like some badge of honor, you know. I knew very early, age like 3, I wasn't going to be a bachelor. I mean, that just wasn't going to work. And I don't really think it's kind of bad to say that, because it seems to me that from the beginning, this isolation thing wasn't deemed as good. Now, I don't in any way mean to belittle anyone who chooses that. Like our dear friend Bill McDonald and a guy named Harold Summers on the west coast of Canada, those men have served the body of Christ so well, and they have specifically given that aspect of their existence over to the Lord in a way that they chose to have no other energies diverted from their serving the Lord. Paul is pretty honest. He says, you know, you ought to understand that if you're married, you're going to be concerned about the things of this world. That's not the negative. He's saying the world is, if to say, the needs of your wife. That's true, right? I mean, if you're not doing that, then something's wrong with you, right? So it's okay. We recognize the path, but there's many a men that were married that God has used quite well and quite successful, right? And so I just want to point out that the out of all the things that God could have said that's not good, the one thing that he specifically pointed out, which is apparently the only thing not good, was the isolation element of man. Now, what we do, men, is we'll try to fill that void, that isolation. Usually we fill that from a natural realm with our wives, because God said that's what I'm going to choose to fill that role. But when you have a relationship and a marriage that is strained or that is tense, men will tend to feel, and women will tend to fill that void with something else. It could be a hobby, it could be another person, it could be another emotional relationship. But whatever it is, you'll try to fill it with something less than what God chose to fill it. And that was the woman. Now, as you can see, God then went the extra mile, and he says, I'm going to make a helper. And it says this, I'm going to make a helper who is comparable to him. And that verse comes to us in verse 20. As you know, God had formed all the beasts. God was working with man. He brings the animals, man would name. We get the idea. It was like a one and done deal. I think it was a continuous thing. And Adam also had the responsibility of tending the garden, not the whole planet, but the garden. And so you get this idea that God and man were always in each other's presence. You see, that's sort of the idea. I used to think differently, but I think that's the indication. Now, although there was that presence of God and there was the presence of one human being, God recognized that the one human being needed another. And so he says this, Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And what's he do? He causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh in its place. Then the rib which God, the Lord God, notice the word, the title Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh. It's in here up until the fall part in chapter 3. God had taken from, which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into a woman and brought her to the woman. We'll stop right there. So he makes a helper. Now the word helper is definitions, but the general idea is someone who comes along and assists. Now, when we think of somebody who assists me, what that means is that if you left me alone, I could do the job. It would just take me longer. But if you come along, you just make my efficiency improve, right? That's not the word. That's the wrong concept. God is saying, the context dictates that this person who comes alongside is not just an assistant to create efficient workings. It's someone who rescues you. That means that if you didn't have this person, like at sea, you would be doomed to die. You get it? That's kind of the concept here between men and women. There is an element in which man and woman, that man won't survive without the woman. Did you get that? That's pretty important. Yet we come to our existence post-fall in such a way that we actually think
and we can be independent. Now, we have never been independent. We have never been independent of God. We tried that following Satan's protocol, and look where it got us. And do we think for a minute that we would be able to be independent of the person God made to be the complement? No. For some reason, we think that. Now, I can tell you, I've thought that. As a physician, an emergency physician, I have to be the strong guy, think clearly, know what I'm doing, answers immediately, confident, all that kind of garbage. And yet, I find that I am actually basically a basket case without my wife. It really is true. You should see it. It's a pitiful sight, actually. All right? Now, it implies that you're lacking something. That's the point. I think God has built into us men this whole idea that you cannot really function in a vacuum. Many of us will try to do that. Now notice it says comparable. Now this word here means of equivalent quality. That's the phrase. I put it up there. Now, we all have know this phrase, man's best friend. The
dog.
Exactly. And you know, I love dogs. I really do. I've had many of them in my life. And we had, you know, one dog named Molly. She was a golden retriever. She was good at it. She was really good at it. Then we got another golden retriever. His name was Levi, short for Leviathan, because he weighed like 120 pounds. But what I loved about those animals is that they just had such loyalty, and you know, we could be together, and you know, and just kind of sit there, and the dog's like, yeah, you know, good looking at you, you know, what a nice master you are, right? Now, no matter what kind of animal I had, we never had a conversation. Did you notice that? I never said, oh, Molly, you're such a lovely dog. She never said, well, you're such a lovely master. We never had that. We never had a moment where there was a real exchange of the deep-seated passions and thoughts within the soul. We never had it. You see, and I don't care what kind of animal, what kind of pet you have. It's not a comparable equivalent. Nor is sports, nor is hobbies, nor are anything that we can contrive, activities, are going to be comparable to. God has made it so that a man and woman are actually to be the two that have an equivalency. But what happens in life, whether you're a Christian or not, is that when you have the sin nature that comes and twists and turns and makes one selfish or judgmental or critical, that happens to foam out against your spouse, and then it creates such injury, what happens is you'll begin to think, well, you know, maybe I should look for something that maybe is a little different in compatibility or comparability. And that's the beginning of the seeds of things that actually causes a shipwreck. God is saying, listen, don't mistake it. There is only one other person who is physically, emotionally, and spiritually on par with you. It's the woman. And women, there's only one person who is equivalent to your spiritual, emotional, and physical state. That would be the man, not another woman, right? And men, not another man, right? This whole idea of this comparability related to the same sex or the same gender, all right, you know what we call that? That's called a lie, right? We all, and we don't talk about it much, but I'm telling you that happens because mankind threw God out of their thoughts, and God gave them over to the only thing left that they had, and that was an exploitation of the of gratifying the senses. And when that needed more gratification, they God turned them over to the next level, and thus they ended up loving that which is of the same gender. That's what it says in the book of Romans. It's just a natural progression of living without God. Everything has this endpoint of exalting the senses, and you need more and more scintillating experiences to gratify the senses. And God says, you know, you'll never live life like that. All right? Okay, so let's move on real quick. So we have this kind of thing here, and what I want you to see next is this whole, the divine surgery, of course. Adam was...
and all the other animals came from the ground, but woman is the only one that came from his side, right? So if you and the animals came from the ground, you belong to the earth, but if you came from the side of another human being, you belong to that person. That was your origin, correct? That's the idea. And Eve was the only creature taken like that, which means the following. It means this, that they were unique in several ways, unique in association. They had, they belonged to each other. Adam and Eve belong, Eve belonging to Adam, so to speak. They had a unique bond. The only two people in all of the creative element that had this type of relationship, one out of the side of the other. They had a unique loyalty, right? Because if you come from that side, now Adam echoes that. Listen to this. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He actually highlights the unique association of coming one from the other. And he, you get a little sense of the enthusiasm that was there, and he brought it. Or this is now bone of my bone. He's like, he's astounded, right? He could never say that about any other creature. She should be called woman. Now, the reason why there is a unique loyalty and intimacy is the way he names her. This has some, it's sort of a play on the word ish and non-ish. And the whole idea is how much you are a part of me. That's the point. Because you were taken out of me, out of man. Now, therefore, unique loyalty, intimacy. And there's a unique marriage. So who presided over the first marriage? It was God. How long was his message? It's actually just a few words in the Hebrew and the English. It seems like it's even shorter. This is God's message. This is his officiant's message. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I want to ask you, what children is he talking about? Were there any children yet? But he uses father and mother. Usually you become father and mother when you have children. Before you have children, we call you husband and wife. Right? So God is what? He's actually instituting not only this, not only officiating this marriage, but he's instituting the cycle of what should happen in human existence. That's what he's doing. And he references it by using family terms before there was a family. Number two, notice it says, see if I can move this forward. Oh, there's this. I'm going to jump ahead a second. Here we go. Notice it says you shall leave. Now, the word leave there is interesting. It has the idea of kind of relinquishing, right? And setting apart, now, setting aside. Now, most of us understand that we've been married for a while. But I have to tell you that when I was first married, I didn't get this. Because there's three ways that I think you can leave. It's physically, emotionally, and spiritually, right? There's a theory about the tripartite makeup of mankind. Actually, I don't think it's a theory. I think it's kind of well-founded out of Hebrews and Thessalonians that others would disagree, but I think that's a pretty good theory. And it's good to go with that one because of the explanation. So here we go. Body, soul, and spirit. You really have to leave in all those three dimensions, right? So when I first got married, I did something that was very, very wrong. And I didn't even know it was wrong. You see, I wanted to please my father. I respected him. I wanted him to think that I made a good decision with my wife, and I wanted him to be pleased. And so anything that I could do to maybe add to that sort of sense of emotional attachment, I would do. So we had problems with a car early in our first couple of years of marriage. And you know, you should know something about doctors. We don't fix cars. We don't know anything about cars. Nothing. We can turn it on. So I call up the smartest guy I know about cars. That's my dad. I grew up with him. He knows, right? I call him up. I said, hey, Dad, my car's making this noise and it's doing this. And he says, oh, I had that problem once. You know, I think you ought to check this, this, and this. In fact, it cost me only $25. I think you can fix it. Oh, great, great, great. Okay, I'm in the kitchen in our little apartment that you could fit in that bathroom, by the way. And so I come out and I'm all excited. I go, Jen, if I may, Jen, I'm so excited. I figure out how to fix the car. She's a cross stitcher. Okay, let's go. That's nice. Well, that's not the reaction I was expecting. I go, ooh, aren't you excited? $25, because we don't have any more than $25. She goes, that's nice. All right, guys, when she does not give you the enthusiasm that you're bringing to the table, pay attention. Right? Something's wrong. And I go, what's the matter? She goes, well,
you know, we're married now.
Yeah.
And of course, thank you. She goes, I just thought that maybe you and I should talk about the car first. I said, talk about the car. Do you know something about cars? I was belittling her at that point. She goes, no, I don't know anything about cars, but, you know, I just thought we should talk together about the car problem and decide together if you should call your dad or not. Okay, that's one of those moments in life where I went, oh. She saw that I had not emotionally left my father. Now, you believe it or not, you can do that for decades. Decades. And I'll never forget when that moment came home to me. Now, my wife, she also had trouble too. She had to leave her nest too. But when you leave, you're leaving emotionally. You don't go to your parents and say, Mom, Dad, nice knowing you. We're going to go be our family in that little corner of the universe and don't bother calling. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a clear cut that we now actually are one and they're not what makes our one work, right? That's the key. You obviously leave physically, yeah, and spiritually, each of us are now having our own spiritual accountability before the Lord. So these are all pretty important things. And what I find is that when we skip them, we really skip quite a bit of truth. Now, what happened here? I'm going to skip ahead to my cursor. Where'd you go, buddy? Oh, I like this slide simply because it talks a little bit about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, you know, Adam slept, so did the Lord Jesus in a sense, in a metaphorical sense. Adam had, of course, his side pierced, right? The rib taken out. Many of us in medicine will joke that's why women have 24 ribs and men have 23. That's a lie. So you can even have 25 or 26 ribs, but don't worry. It won't show up on the test. But Adam's side, but Christ's side was pierced, right? On the cross, and Adam was delighted when he saw his wife, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Christ was delighted. Christ was thrilled to have a bride taken from his side. I mean, it's really picturesque when you kind of recognize the way that God has orchestrated and how things work. Now, what is it that kind of destroyed this? Because this is kind of pleasant. They had co-regency. He said plural, the personal plural pronoun. He said, you subdue the earth. You, as in both of you. You are responsible to tend. It was a co-regency. They both had responsibility to take care of the garden that God had given and subdue the animals and all that. But yet there was an order there, as we can see by the creation order, and we'll find out later there is an order that Paul cites in creation, but also there was an order in the planetary systems and how one was made to rule the day and rule the night. There's a real order, a headship thing, as Steve Holshiser points out. And so there was those elements in there, but yet they had co-responsibility. There seemed to be some time gap between when Adam and Eve were created and when the fall happened, right? We know it had to happen before Cain and Abel, right? And it appears that there was no element of satanic infiltration until they had been naming the animals and tending the garden. So somewhere in that gap, there something happened. But up until that moment, it appears that we had some pretty nice, meaningful and tender and unashamed and abilities to be, as it says there in the text, naked and not ashamed. There was a real harmony between the two, wasn't there? That's all implied by the verbiage that's used. A real cohesiveness. We don't understand that. I don't think we do, because we've never experienced that outside of the tentacles of sin and its influences. But they had it without that sinful influence, at least prior to the fall. And so we get little hints of their co-regency, their enthusiasm of their first meeting, the officiant of their first wedding, and then watching them leave and cleave. They're already putting that into practice. Their time of without any loss or a shred of shame by being in each other's presence. Let me tell you, my wife and I, we've been married for a long time, but you know what? She still wants me to leave when she takes a shower, right? She, oh, don't look at me, don't look, you know, that kind of thing. What are you? It confounds all of us men, right? But there's a, it's still there. We it's hard for us to have a real picture of the beautiful marital bliss they were engaging. Now, we'll get an idea when we see a couple, maybe they're on their 60th anniversary, you know, and they seem to be like, wow, the model couple, look at them. We'll get an idea of that. But it's not quite the same. So obviously something happened. What happened? It was this right here. Now, I didn't include all the elements of the temptation, but I do want you to see a couple of things. Because at this moment then, you will find that things that were introduced here will show up in our marital relationships and our conversation and our accusations and sometimes in our indictments one to another. And it all begins right here. So, you know the story. Satan was more cunning than any beast, or the serpent was more cunning than any beast, and Satan had apparently been ejected out of heaven. So, according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, there was a coup attempt in heaven. And the coup attempt was really only done in heart. It wasn't actually, we don't have on record that there was actually a battle. It says that he thought within himself. And when he thought within himself, he thought that he had the stature, the wisdom, the power, the beauty that could compete with God himself. Some scholars would suggest that Lucifer thought he could take down the second person of the Godhead. That's hard to prove that specifically, but there is perhaps some hint at that. And so you also get that hint because remember that way they talked in the temptation? Bow down before me, you know, worship me, and you could have all this. It's a very odd interplay between the second person of the Godhead and Lucifer. But nonetheless, what you find is that there was a coup attempt. And in the coup attempt, he makes five I will statements. They're very famous. You know them. I will be this. I will ascend to the sides of the north. I will rise above the throne of heaven, the stars of heaven. I will be like God. All those I wills. By the way, God also makes five I will statements in the new covenant. And it's in Hebrews chapter 9. And he says five I wills. And none of them have to deal with power or control. All of them have to deal with God taking his spirit, putting him in us, and forgiving us our sins and remembering them no more. That's what God does when he uses I will. When Satan uses I will, it's all for power, prestige, glory, and dominion, right? And so this is what Satan does. So he says that. It said, Jesus Christ said, and I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, right? In other words, he's dropped like a hot potato. So it apparently he comes into the scene after creation, before the birth of Cain and Abel, and apparently is given the ability, the jurisdiction to roam the planet. That's what's implied. So he's roaming the planet, takes and comes in like an angelic form, comes into the body of a serpent perhaps, and this is the conversation. It goes like this. Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, I say this dramatically to you because notice it was not just a twisting of words. It was a twisting of character. And when we get into marital problems, you'll notice what happens is it begins by a twisting of our words and a twisting of the character. Let me give you an example. Have you ever said these words? You always leave your... Now, what are you saying? Well, first of all, your words are twisted because there is no way it can always happen. And secondly, you're implying that you got such a lousy, inconsiderate character, you're always going to leave your stuff around. Right? Notice that this here, what is introduced right here, shows up and creates a whole lot of marital problems. Right? I'm just beginning. You should hear it when you got two opposing parties that hate each other after they said "I do" 20 years ago, and they're hurling accusations back and forth. Have you ever witnessed one of those? It is like an Olympic event. Right? I'll never forget. I sat at my kitchen table, and the husband said that, and bam, it was like shooting missiles, ballistic missiles across the table. All right, so has God indeed said you shall not? That's a lie. God, first of all, it paints God as if he's extremely stingy and restrict. Did God really say you can't eat of everything around here? And the answer is no, he didn't say that at all. He said you may eat of everything. See the twisting? We call it talk radio today. Anyway, you twisted it so that it's the exact opposite of what he said, and you make it the exact opposite because it makes God question in his integrity. And that becomes a big part of marital discord, a question of integrity. Now, Eve responds, or then he says, the second statement he says, you shall not surely die. That's an outright contradiction. And then lastly, he impugns God this way. His character is really impugned. He says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's he mean by that? God doesn't want you to know what he knows. That's implied, right? That's a very diabolical breach of someone's integrity, their character, their disposition. This is what Satan's doing. And character becomes the question. I can't tell you how many times the couple will come to me and independently, and the husband will say this, I'm not sure if she's saved. The wife comes to me, same day, I'm not sure if my husband's saved. And what happened? Because let me tell you, I was there when you said I do 10 years ago, and I heard what you said, and I saw the drippy sort of stuff you said that was at the wedding, and now you think that there's this character change. Oh, what's going on? How can you get here? Well, the nature of sin that was introduced, which is why I camp here, is these kinds of things, they seep back in. They come in to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, let's look at her response. This is what Eve says. Oh, no. God didn't say we can't eat of every tree. Are you kidding? God says, you shall not touch it. Huh? Is that what he said? Let's read what she says. All right. And so Eve says, verse 2, you may eat of the trees of the fruit of the garden, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. Now, what she's doing here is she's not agreeing with Satan, Satan's characterization of God, the way Satan said it, Lucifer said it. She's agreeing in part with this idea that maybe God is a little bit too much to the right of things. You can't, he said we can eat it, of course, but we can't, except the one in the middle, I can't even touch that thing because that would be, that'd be really bad. It's as if she's sort of making him even not as bad as you said he is, Satan, but maybe a little bit. See that? Not even touch it. Now, also, God said in chapter 2, verse 16, you may freely eat. That was left out. That was left out of her quote. You see, that was also adding to this idea that, well, it's not like you say, Lucifer, but maybe a little bit. She was buying into the theory, just not the whole package just yet, right? God is therefore not as generous as you notice in the New Testament, there are times when the Lord Jesus uses freely several times. They're both in the arena of forgiveness, right? The first one was the 500 denarii. They both hold, the two debtors, Luke 7, the two debtors had a debt, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and he freely forgave them both. Remember that story? Okay, there's another one. It's Matthew 18, and it's this one is where one owed 10,000 talents and the other owed, I think it was 100 denarii. I think that was the comparison, right? And he freely forgave them. That's what it's in the text. He freely forgave them. By the way, how much is 10,000 talents? Yeah, it is. Based on the price of gold last year, May 31st, one talent being around 32 kilograms, all right, $13.5 billion. How much is 100 denarii or whatever it was in the story? It's like $40. $40. You get the comparison. You don't have enough lifetimes to pay back $13.5 billion. That's what he's saying. And I freely forgave you. Puts a little red frame of reference on it, doesn't it? Okay, back to this one. So, sorry. Okay, so he says free. It leaves out the idea freely, all right? And then this whole idea of God said you would surely die. In other words, there isn't an if about it. There isn't a sort of die, sort of half alive. It would surely happen. And you get a sense in the hint here that there is distortion of that finality, right? Now, Eve doesn't necessarily address that. She just accepts that passively, right? Now, see that idea, that word distortion? That's what he's doing. Or that's what Satan introduced, and that's what she bought into. Now, you notice that's exactly what happens when people fight in their marriages. Everything's distorted. I'll never forget, I hear the one version from the husband, "You should have been there, Steve. She went ballistic, and she was this and that and this, and I had to get out of the house. You know, I had to get out just to protect myself. I was going to get killed." The guy's like, guys can bench press 300 pounds. I'm going, "What are you talking about?" So she sounds like the Wicked Witch of the West. She comes, tells me the same story. It's all distorted. It's all like, this man is crazy. He is off his medications. He's doing this. He was ripping things out. He was punching walls. And I was afraid we were going to get punched. You know, I'm just like, do you guys even know how terribly off you both sound? Right? Distortion. The enemy will want you to do that. He will put thoughts, believe me, it says it's fiery dart. What is a fiery dart? It's designed to land in a small area and spread out, right? And what the enemy does is he'll send these fiery darts into your thinking. And I think he can do that because based on David's account, the enemy put into his heart to count the people of the army, you know, the people of God. It says that in the Chronicles. So I think the enemy can put a thought in there, and it's designed to distort the appropriate assessment and appreciation of your spouse. I think that's what happens. Where do we get all these wars and rumors? It's right here, right? We have this distortion, this lying, this question of character, and it shows up in marital problems. Now, she goes into this thing called lust. Now, I'm going to just read it for you in chapter 3. It says this, and I'll stop here in just a second because it's late. "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Now, many folks have pointed out how those things are very related to the 1 John passage about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I would agree with that. I would submit to you that they had an appeal to the body, soul, and spirit, right? Make one wise, kind of that idea of wisdom. Pleasant to the eyes, that's maybe the soul reference. Good for food, the taste. But here's what happens, all right? God's word was to control your mind, how you think about God, your will, what you're going to do about God's word, that is obey it, and your emotions, and you're going to follow with all of your feelings about God, so that your body then does the right thing. Now, what happens here is Satan flips the pyramid, or flips the triangle, and he makes the body and its appetites be king, and therefore control the mind, will, or emotions, so that you will use your mind, your will, and your emotions to satisfy the tastes of the body, right? And what's the senses of the body? And there are 5 senses of the body: taste, touch, feel, smell, and so on. And he's saying we flipped it. Not only is the word of God is controlling anything at all, it's the body now. And that's really what lust is, isn't it? Lust, in its own definition in the New Testament, means excessive desire, right? So you have desires, right? I bet you get hungry, right? Is that lust? No, that's normal, right? But when that physical sensation becomes the dominating driving force for everything about you, your mind, will, and emotions, well, that's the lust part. Now, we can do that about anything that tantalizes the senses. Most of the time, we talk about lust in terms of the lust of erotic love, right? The physical sensual love, which, by the way, God made too, and so it's not supposed to have this negative connotation. But the point is that when it's so out of control, it dominates, and that's exactly what we inherited. Every single non-Christian religion will somehow end up in preserving the ability to gratify the senses. Think about it. 70 virgins? Seriously? What's implied? You're going to have fun with 70 virgins. That's what is implied. Think about the Roman and Greek mythology. What did they do? They would have temple prostitution. It was just a way to legitimize an excessive satisfaction of the senses. That's why when Paul writes in the epistles, he is strong on this, not because he's trying to make rules of do's and don'ts. He's writing the triangle. The Word of God controlling the mind, will, and emotions, which controls our bodily activity. What happens in Colossians with Gnosticism is it says, well, forget the Word of God. We'll just use our mind, will, and emotions to control the body. And he says, that's useless. Okay? It's got to be through the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Now, I'll finish with this one. Oops, sorry. I'll finish with this one. So all three will seek to dominate the flesh. Now, you kind of know what happens. There's shame. Let me just run through this. They discover their eyes were open and they could see the sin that's there, Satan's partial truth. They have a loss of dignity, or I said indignity because I was trying to find another D word. They knew they were naked, so their innocence was gone. Now notice when this happens in marital realms, when there's sin, and this happened to me as recently as last night, not because I went out and had an affair, but I was just being a jerk, all right? Any men ever been a jerk in your marriage, all right? I was just being, and you know what I didn't want to do? Admit I was wrong. That's the word. Because I literally remember searching high and low to justify my rude behavior. I was, last night. As recently as last night, right? And so my eyes were open. I lost my dignity. I felt embarrassed, right? And I was disgraced. And that's what they did. They sewed the fig leaves together. That was very effective, right? Hey, you're showing there a little bit sweet. Oh, thank you. Right? Okay? And then what happened next? Well, they have distance. They hid themselves. Now, you get this idea that they were maybe over a few counties. No. They were right there. I mean, within talking distance. Because God talked and they answered. Right? By the way, has God ever in the garden ever would have asked the question, Adam, where are you? I think it was the first time because they're always together. It was such a difference from the norm, right? And so they hid themselves, no longer intimate with God. That's what happens in our marital discord, especially I testified to you last night, being so obstinate in my own heart that I would actually distance myself. I didn't want to talk to the Lord, and he woke me up very much in the middle of the night. We had a nice conversation. He won, I lost. Now what happened next? Denial. I heard you walking and everything. Quite honestly, you kind of picked a bad time. I was getting dressed. You know, it's kind of embarrassing. So you know what he was doing? I was afraid. I hit denial. Is that really what was going on? No, it was a surface reason. Did you notice we have surface reasons in marriages? Sweetie, why did you do that? Well, I was concerned about how that might look on you. No, you weren't. You're concerned about how it looked on you, right? Oh, anybody done that here? I've done that, okay? How about this one? Demand. Then God brings into account. And that happens. The Spirit of God brings you into conviction. He calls your conscience into account, as he did here. And he says, you're naked. How did you know you're naked? Pause. Wait for it. No brokenness. You notice that every time God builds in opportunities for brokenness, done. Right? And what happens next? We have blame. The blame game. And so he defers. Well, now, listen, Jehovah, it's quite honestly, I'm going to be honest with you. What do you mean? You weren't honest before. I'm going to be honest with you now. Be truthful. It's really the woman. And notice he tacks this on. Whom you gave me. What's he really saying? It's really your fault. Okay? Now, brothers, when we try to squirm out of our accountability, because we're talking about Adam, that's why I singled out the men, and we want to blame someone else, eventually, you'll always end up blaming God at some level. I heard this preached 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Bitterness will always eventually be aimed at God, no matter who you start with. Right? That happens in a marriage. When a husband gets bitter at his wife, or a wife gets bitter, eventually they're bitter at God. Right? Trust me, it's true. All right, so deferral, how about this one? Decurse, because I couldn't find another D word. I just borrowed from another language. Decurse. All right? And God said there would be enmity between you and him, Satan and her, and that there would be the seed of her. So God's saying this. You stole her loyalties by lying to her, but out of that very person would be produced an offspring that will crush you with a lethal head blow. Isn't that God? That's so God, right? I mean, he's doing things in a way that reverses it all. And then, of course, he talks about the childbirth thing. Apparently, ladies, before the fall, childbirth was supposed to be painless, I guess. Wouldn't that have been nice? We didn't have to go through this epidural stuff, okay? All right? And then, of course, sorrow and pain, frustration in the life and the new life. Now, Adam did this, okay? Or excuse me, he says, he shall rule over you because, God says to Eve, he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband. Let's see if I can put that up there. Your desire for shall be for your husband, but you shall rule over him. Now, the word desire is in chapter 4, verse 7, so that's about 15 verses later or less. And the word desire there was, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. Now, what's the context mean? The context means that sin wants to rule you, dominate you. 15 verses later, now we go back 15 verses, I think same author, Moses, probably going to use the same definition, don't you think? Good rules of hermeneutics, right? And so he's saying, woman, you will have a desire to rule over your husband, to dominate, right? I think that's a fair and appropriate interpretation. And here's what he's saying. Loving authority, willing or surrender, but you're going to have internally a desire to not do that. Now, what's implied, although not directly stated, except by the next slide where it talks about how he calls Adam out, he says, you heeded the voice of your wife, and let me tell you what you knew was wrong. I commanded you not to eat of that, and you did. Now, when you go back to that passage where it says, and she took of the fruit and ate, and it says, and she took of the fruit and ate with her husband, and gave to her husband who was, and it's the preposition, with her. Now, that word in the Hebrew can mean with in this room, and you're in the other room. You know, like, hey, honey, you want something to eat? Right? That's not the word. Like most of the time in the Hebrew, it means that you're standing this close. Which means what? He saw it all go down. And he did. Let me guess. Nothing. That's not what loving authority does. Loving authority steps in and takes the blow, right? The Lord Jesus demonstrated that in his passage on John chapter 10 about the shepherd. What does the shepherd do when the wolf comes? The shepherd goes after the wolf. He doesn't sit around and run the other way. He goes after the wolf, right? That's what he's saying. And Adam, that's what you should have done. You should have done what you should have done in loving authority. So I'm going to put you in a position where you're supposed to do that. But she's going to want over you. And quite honestly, what's inferred is you're probably going to like that passivity. And I see it all the time. I'm child rearing. I see, and I'm referring to no one here, but I'm referring to my own children, and I'm referring when my child was on my wife, and he's going like this. And, you know, we're talking about octopus in the pew, and you know, and I'm there with my Bible. My wife, she's got limbs and fingers and scarves and head coverings, and she, I look at her, she goes, blow the hairs out. You know, I was happy to do nothing. Right? So we had a little talk. She actually did most of the talking. And we decided at that moment, I kind of need to step up. So I did. And guess what I found out? Those little urchins actually sit better when Dad takes them out and gives them to whooping and brings them back than when Mom does it. In fact, I missed a few meetings, but after that, they sat pretty darn still. Sorry, you shouldn't use that word. They sat pretty still, and they didn't move. Why? Because they didn't want the wrath of Dad. Yeah? And what I realized was this, what I think is an illustration of this truth, is that there's a passivity that is inherent in the human dimension of man as a post-fallen condition, yet he's put in a place where he is supposed to exercise loving authority, as if to say, if you wanted to reverse roles, I'll tell you what, the curse will be that you'll still have your appropriate positions, but both of you will want the opposite desires. That's what makes it frustrating. Right? Did you ever hear this? Well, I gotta do it because my husband won't. Did you ever hear that? It's very common. It's common in many cultures too. We were talking about that, right? Many cultures would be like that. So, I'm telling you all this not to depress you, but we come to the table with this. I don't care if you're saved or unsaved. That's what we bring into this thing. And when we say I do on that day, whether it's 32 years ago or 40 years ago, this is what we brought to the table. And I'm so glad nobody told me this, because I would have probably said, oh, I don't think we can get married. You know? But what I found is that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What does that mean? It beats it by a long shot. There is not even a competition. That's what he's saying. And that's what I found to be so beautiful about how the curse can be reversed. Did you know that? Don't you love that? You may not like John MacArthur, but I heard him say that in this passage. And he's right. The curse can be reversed. That's the beauty of the Christian. You're the only people group on this planet in which it can actually be undone. The Mormons can't do this. The Catholics can't do this. The Muslims can't do this. They come up with other systems of intimidation to do it. But let me tell you, you're the only people group that can legitimately and righteously see the curse reverse and the tentacles of the post-fallen condition to have no stinging effect. That will demand that we walk in the Spirit. Alright, so that snoring is telling me to shut up, so let's shut up. Father, thank you for this time we've had to be together, and I thank you that this audience has been very gracious. But Lord, we think about these things, and I get so excited about them because I see the plan and the hand of God just embracing and immersing himself into the human condition and showing us how the principles of your design really are not obsolete nor ineffective. They're everything the opposite of that. They're most effective and they're most useful. And we just want to watch your manifold wisdom play itself out in the normal practicality of being married. Would you do that for us this weekend? Would you help us see this? Because we'd like to be testimonials of the great grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray.